Galatians chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. I'm going to begin with a story. I think I've told this from the pulpit before, but I decided to do it again. It was probably 2 years ago. I was at a district meeting, and they were appointing a new leader, new president of the district of the Evangelical Free Church, Midwest District. And they had an open forum Q&A for the candidate that the people had put forward as the next president of the Midwest District EFCA, superintendent, I should say, not president, the superintendent of the Midwest District. And so not too many people were asking questions, and I was trying to think, what would be a good question to ask somebody that was going to be the next superintendent of our district? And so the first question that occurred to me was, you know, if somebody's moving from pastoral ministry, and he'd been a pastor in a church for a number of years, into a role where you're really shepherding pastors, where would you go in Scripture to find words of instruction and words of encouragement for taking on a new role like that? Where would you go in the Bible to figure out how do you shepherd shepherds? And what would that look like? What would you be meditating on? So I asked him if there was anything in Scripture that he'd been meditating on and thinking about in light of his upcoming change in ministry roles. And I was somewhat disappointed with his answer. He said really nothing in particular in Scripture that he'd been looking at, but that he'd been talking with others who had been in similar positions, and he'd been reading a good book or two on the subject. And it's good to get good counsel and good advice and to talk with other people that have got experience, but really I was hoping that there would be some part of Scripture that was really meaningful to him, that he'd been meditating on, feasting on the riches of God's Word that provides us the power that we need in order to be equipped for ministry. These other things are good, but they are not the Word of God. And so I was, you know, thinking, well, not the best answer in the world, but I can understand it. Question and answer time went on, and nobody else was really asking questions, so I was thinking, well, what else could I ask? So I raised my hand, and they said, you can only ask one question. I said, nobody else is asking questions. So they said, all right, what's your question? So I asked, well, since everything's all about the gospel, you know, we are evangelical free, would you just, you know, as passionately as you can, on the spot, tell me about your heart for the gospel? And again, I was disappointed in the answer. He started by saying, well, I don't know how passionately I'll do it. But then he basically just walked through the, you know, four steps of the gospel that we have in all of our gospel tracts and rattled off a couple of memorized verses. And it wasn't really what I was looking for. You know, I was looking for, well, what is your heart? Where is your passion and your desire for the gospel? And you know, do you feel it? Is it meaningful to you? Is it something that drives you day by day in your life and in your ministry? Or is it just something that you've memorized and you share with people when you're trying to lead them to Christ? You see that the gospel is not just how you become a Christian. The gospel is how you continue to be a Christian. And we as Christians, if we're going to be truly evangelical, we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, every morning, every lunchtime, every evening. That the gospel is the air that we breathe. It is the life of our souls. It is what we are passionate about and what drives us. And defending it, that's when you'll see us get passionate. You know, so often we get so passionate in defense of ourselves. If somebody comes and tells me I'm doing something wrong, and then all of a sudden I'm passionate about something and I'm ready to talk about it. But, you know, if somebody comes and attacks Jesus Christ or attacks the gospel, I might say, well, you know, everybody's got their own perspective. Let's not fight over it. How can I be more concerned about myself and my reputation and what people think of me than I am concerned about Jesus Christ and the gospel? How can I be more concerned if somebody says something bad about the wife that I love or my kids that I love than if somebody starts cursing by the name of my Savior? You know, where is my heart? Where is my priority? Where is my passion? It's not enough to say that we believe these things. We really have to believe them. And that's why we've been going through our study in the book of Galatians, and we've been defining what it means to be evangelical, not just so that you can rattle it off and list it off, but that you can be passionate about it and that you can defend it and that you can be equipped to not only have the words of the gospel, but to have the ideas of the gospel alive and ready in your heart, and that they're always dwelling richly within you and they're ready to spring out of you, and that you will know in every situation how you're supposed to answer each individual, not with just some memorized gospel presentation, but with the gospel flowing through you and from you, from your very being, from the heart of who you are in Christ. That's what it really means to be evangelical. That's what it really means to be all about the gospel. Now, as we've been going through this study, defining evangelical in Galatians, we've come to Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And this morning we're going to focus on Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Look in your Bibles as I read these verses once again for us out loud. I'll read verse 15, but really we're going to focus on verse 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And I want to remind you of the context of these verses that I've just read. This is a face-to-face confrontation between Peter and Paul over the implications of the gospel. That Paul was so alive with the gospel that it was something that he saw that everything had to line up with your belief in the gospel. And he had the passion for the gospel to be able to discern that what Peter and Barnabas and what the other Jews in Antioch were doing was contrary to the spirit of the gospel. It was contrary to the truth of the gospel. And so he took steps, not to defend himself, but to defend the gospel which he was passionate about and which he loved. And so we want to be as evangelical as the Apostle Paul here in these verses. Now, we have also been talking about how certain evangelicals have been doing things in our day that are contrary to the spirit of the gospel, that are contrary to the truth of the gospel. And we've been naming names. Charles Colson, J.I. Packer, some of the leading evangelicals who, by signing a statement of agreement with the Catholic Church, have walked contrary to the gospel. They've denied implications of the gospel. And it was so troubling to me when J.I. Packer was having discussion with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and D. James Kennedy regarding the importance of properly defining sola fide and what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, that J.I. Packer's response was, why are we arguing over the small print details? Sola fide is not a small print detail. It's what Martin Luther called the article on which the church stands or falls. One man calls it the small print details, another man calls it the article on which the church stands or falls. Which one was right? They can't both be right. Now, it's not that I don't love these men that I've been calling out, J.I. Packer, Charles Colson, or even the Catholic side, Richard John Newhouse. It's not that I don't love them. It's that I love the gospel more. And the only way to truly love somebody is to love the gospel more. Now, by definition, for something to be essential, that means you can't have the gospel without it. If you are missing one of the essentials, then the essence is different. Now, that's just speaking by tautology. That should be plainly obvious to anybody, that if you're missing one of the essentials, you've changed the essence. And therefore, to say, well, you know, we agree on so many other essentials, does it really matter if we disagree on the doctrine of the work of Christ? You change one of the essentials, it doesn't matter if you have the other essentials. The nature of an essential is it's essential. Now, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church officially condemned the doctrine of sola fide. After 18 years of discussion and examining the doctrines of the Reformation, the quotation from the actual Council of Trent, their declaration, is this: if anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Now, follow me here. I'm reproducing an argument from R.C. Sproul that I thought was very important. If sola fide is the heart of the gospel, as I'm teaching here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, if sola fide is the heart of the gospel, then the Roman Catholic Church officially condemns the gospel. And they have never lifted that condemnation. So it's not that I don't love Catholics. It's that I love the gospel more. And that I am going to fight for the gospel for their sake and for everyone else's sake. This morning, we're going to move deeper into this mega sermon on Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. It's going to end up being like 3 hours total. Not this morning, but you know, we had an hour last week, 45 minutes today, 45 minutes the next week, and we'll see. We'll eventually get through these verses. But I don't mind slowing down and taking our time walking through these verses because this is the heart of the gospel. This is the truth upon which the church stands or falls, and we must be so clear on this. Why do we have to be so clear on defining our terms like justification? Well, it's because we need to be sure that we are speaking the same language. That should be obvious to anybody, that in order to have good communication, and the Word of God is all about communication, we have to be speaking the same language. But if the Catholic definition of justification and the Bible definition of justification and the liberal Protestant definition of justification are all different, we can't agree that we are justified in any way because we don't agree on any of the terms. You have to define the terms. You have to get into the small print because otherwise you're not even communicating. You're saying one thing and meaning one thing. They're saying one thing and meaning another. And you're pretending like you agree. And that's what has been going on in evangelicalism and Catholics and the ecumenical movement. We pretend we agree, even when we don't, and the truth gets lost in the process. We live in an age when things that should be obvious have been obscured. So we are going to spend time laboring the not-so-obvious obvious, and I don't mind because I love this stuff. It gives me an excuse to spend time talking about justification, to talk about faith in Christ, to talk about God's mercy and His love. And so I don't mind having to take the time to do it because what else would I like to talk about? Now let's do a little bit of review first. Galatians chapter 2 verse 15 is what we covered last time. And we talked about the difference between Jew and Gentile and what it means to be a sinner. In verse 15, Paul had said, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." And so we learned about Gentile sinners looking at 15 verses in Romans chapter 1 that really spelt out the guilt of the nations. And Paul didn't have to spend as much time in Romans dealing with the sinfulness of the Gentiles because everybody knew that the Gentiles were sinful. Everybody knew that the nations hated the God of Israel and the God of Jesus Christ. So that was obvious. So Paul just had to just list it in detail, say, here's how they've sinned. But then Paul has to spend a couple more chapters in Romans before he gets into the heart of justification and the gospel to talk about the sin of the Jewish people. Because that wasn't as obvious to everybody in the world back then. People thought, well, the Jewish people, they love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all about serving God. They're very moral. Their culture is very different from our culture. And so people would have thought, well, the Jews must be very pleasing to the God that they worship, because they seem to spend all their time on it. And then so Paul has to unpack in Romans chapter 2 and 3 that that is actually not the case, but that his own people were condemned by their own law as sinners. So in the first three chapters of Romans, we find out about the whole world, all the nations, and God's special nation, that everyone is a sinner. And I want to remind you once again that when you say everyone is a sinner, don't let that water down the definition of sinner. When we say that everyone is a sinner, we're saying that everybody deserves to be crucified. That's a sinner. Now, you might get people to admit, I'm not perfect. I've, you know, done a few things that my conscience bothers me about, but overall, I'm a good person. And I certainly don't deserve to be crucified. So if that's their position, then they're not ready to receive justification. They're not ready to receive the good news. Well, Christ was crucified for me. I don't need you to be crucified. What are you talking about? So Paul has to start with the definition of sinner. What is sin and what is the penalty of sin? In order to lead us to, why did Christ die? What is the meaning of this symbol? So that's that. Now, I put this verse up here again to remind you that Israel, they had tremendous blessings. They had tremendous riches as a people. They were adopted as God's children. They had the glory of God dwelling in the tabernacle in the wilderness. They had the covenants of Abraham and Moses and David. And they had the promise of the new covenant. They had the law of God that revealed to them the will of God. They had the temple service where they were the only people in the world that were making sacrifices and worshiping the one true God. And they had precious and magnificent promises about the coming Messiah and the Savior and the prophets. And they had all this tremendous blessing, and God had worked with them through their history to remove the idols from their culture and to bring them to the place where they were ready for the coming of His Son. And from them, according to the flesh, came Jesus Christ. And so we love the nation of Israel. We love Jewish people. We worship their king. We honor their king. We obey their Lord. And so we are the least anti-Semitic people in the world, or at least we should be. But Israel had a very special place, but what they didn't realize was that though God had brought them in their history to the place where He was now ready to reveal His Son to them, that they were not ready to receive the Son. But that in the manifold wisdom of God, He had brought them to the place where He wanted to reveal Jesus, and through the people's rejection of Jesus, He was going to bring them salvation through the cross. And not only them, but He was going to send that message of salvation out to the whole world. And so this is the marvelous plan of God being worked out in history. But the Pharisees, they didn't see it. And they were the ones that actually in God's plan were instrumental in bringing about the death of Jesus Christ. And they didn't see themselves as sinners. And they didn't think that they should have anything to do with sinners. Now, I bring this up here because last time we not only talked about the definition of sin, but we also talked about what is the works of the law that Paul talks about in verse 16. You see, after verse 15, where he talks about Jews and Gentiles, in verse 16 he says, "Yet we know," and we being Jewish people that have believed in Jesus, "we know," Peter and Paul, "that a person is not justified by works of the law." And so we spent some time last time, not as much as I'd like, and so we're going to do a little bit more this morning, defining what does it mean, works of the law. And this is so important for us to define because it's right here several times, 2.5 times in these verses, actually 3 times, works of the law is mentioned in verse 16. And verse 16 is the heart of the letter. Everything else has been leading up to it. Everything after verse 16 is going to unpack the ideas that are here. And so understanding what works of the law are, and these Pharisees thought that they were doing a good job of keeping the law, and that they weren't sinners like people in Israel that weren't keeping the law, or the nations. What does it mean when he says you're not justified by works of the law? What are the works of the law that Paul has in mind? And this all becomes tremendously important because you see also in this verse that 3 times justification is mentioned. Not justified by works of the law. Justified by faith in Christ Jesus. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. So this verse is all about justification. It has to do with works of the law, and it has to do with faith in Jesus Christ. And those are opposite one another. And I shared the story with you last week about Francis Beckwith, former president of the Evangelical Theological Society, who stepped down a number of years ago because he was converting to Catholicism. And one of the things he said in an interview after that in Christianity Today was, at the end of the day, the reason for the Reformation was the debate over justification. If that is no longer an issue, I have to be Catholic. Now, when you hear that quote, you've got to stop and ask yourself, how can justification no longer be an issue? How can the former president of the Evangelical Theological Society not understand that justification is an issue? And it is because scholars, like those in the Evangelical Theological Society, have redefined the terms of Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, so that it no longer says what Martin Luther said it says, what John Calvin taught it says, what Protestants for the last 500 years have said that it says, and therefore, justification is no longer an issue. And when you redefine the terms according to what is happening and what is called the new perspective on Paul, anytime you hear the word new, like warning flags go up, new is usually bad. Okay, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. New, not in that. The new perspective on Paul is redefining what works of the law are, what justification is, and what faith in Christ is. And when you redefine that, you've changed everything. But notice how sneaky Satan is. He doesn't come out and say what his new position is. He just redefines the words that we've been using. So you can still sign the doctrinal statement, I believe in justification by faith alone. Boom. But I mean, I define it all differently. So I don't mean at all what these words think you think it means. And so Satan is always doing this, and that's why it's not the fine print, it's the actual heart of the gospel that we have to go back and redefine what do we mean when we say you're not justified by works of the law. Now, in a new perspective on Paul, the person who actually came up with that phrase, the new perspective on Paul, his name was James D. G. Dunn, Jimmy Dunn. In 1983, he wrote an article called The New Perspective on Paul, and he argued that justification by faith does not talk about an individual's relationship with God. That we've all been thinking that justification was about how an individual gets his sins forgiven and is right before God, and he says, nope, you're all wrong. That's not what justification is about. It's not about an individual's relationship with God, but it's only about the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. And so, for Dunn, Paul wasn't fighting against works in salvation. He was fighting just against a Jewish-only idea of the church. And so, he defines the works of the law not as good works that one might do in earning salvation. He says, no, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying that good works don't earn you salvation. He's saying that the works of the law are circumcision, the feasts and the holy days, and the dietary laws. That those were the boundary markers that kept the Jewish people separate from the Gentile people. And said justification is just about including the Gentiles, so the works of the law are just those things that separated Jewish people from Gentile people. And that was the circumcision, the feast, and their dietary laws. Because if you can't eat with somebody, you have to be separate from them. And, you know, wasn't Paul just talking to Peter about eating with Gentiles in the previous verse? Isn't that the whole context that we're dealing with here? So he's going to say, works of the law, Paul's not saying you don't have to do good works to get saved. He's just saying you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You don't have to keep certain ceremonial aspects of the law in order to be saved. And so he narrows down the works of the law from all of God's law to just a very minor part of God's law. And he redefines justification to not deal with your relationship with God, but just being included in the church. Now, when you do that, you have effectively destroyed the gospel. And this has caught on. His article became very influential and has been discussed for the last 30 years, and not only in liberal Protestant circles, but in evangelical circles. And more evangelicals are thinking of justification in these terms and are thinking of the works of the law in these terms. Now, go to the Gospel of Matthew once again. Matthew chapter 5. I shared with you last week in Matthew chapter 5 how in order for the Jewish people in the first century who were very religious to think that they had obeyed God's law, they had to lower the requirements of God's law. They had to bring them down to a level where it was humanly possible to appear to be keeping God's law. And that's what they did. And that's why Jesus, when he came teaching, he had to teach, know that the law sets a much higher standard than any of you are able to keep. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he put it this way. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, here we're talking about righteousness and we're talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven. These are things that have to do with personal salvation, of your standing before God and your inheritance of the blessings that He is going to give to those that He is pleased with. And he says that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And look how he elaborates on it in verse 21. Jesus elaborates by what he means that your righteousness must be more than the scribes and the Pharisees by saying, you have heard, and this would be what the scribes and Pharisees are teaching, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And so people can say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Maybe I'm going to heaven. Maybe I'll get into the kingdom of heaven. And you'll still find people out on the streets today who'll say this. You'll go up to people and you'll say, hey, are you a good person? They'll say, yeah, I'm pretty good. I haven't murdered anybody. Hopefully I'll go to heaven. There's murderers out there. Those are the bad people. Those are the sinners. They deserve to die. But me, God's got to be pretty pleased with me. But notice what Jesus says. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I've done all those things. I would wager that each one of you have done those things too. And so you're guilty. The law sets an impossibly high standard for sinners to attain. And we are all sinners. That's something that Jesus teaches. It's something that Paul makes abundantly clear throughout his letters. And for anyone to be able to come along and say, no, we're not saying that your good works can't justify you. We're just saying that circumcision and the other stuff isn't required to be a part of the church. Man, you just wonder how they can pull this wool over anybody's eyes. It seems so obvious. And it is so obvious. God has made it clear. Come over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Again, you have Jesus interacting with the religious leaders in Israel. And when you hear religious leaders in Israel, I don't want you to just automatically think, yeah, those are the bad guys, and we're the good guys. See, one of the keys that has led to this new perspective on Paul was the Holocaust. And after the Holocaust, every scholar was looking for a way to increase goodwill between Christians, or in Christendom, and Jews. Because they'd seen what awful things came about because of hostility that was in the minds of many Christian people in the horrors of the Holocaust. And so when you come along, you start to say, well, you know, let's be nicer to the Jewish people. Let's say they're not legalists. Let's say they believe in God's grace. And all of a sudden, yeah, that sounds good. We want to do that. So now we can start getting along with each other instead of fighting against each other. And it's that kind of motivation that drives the theology. It drives the thinking here. But it's a bad solution to a real problem. The real problem is a lot of Christians are bigots. A lot of Christians do things that are entirely unchristian. A lot of Christians have persecuted the Jewish people and brought themselves under God's curse. He who curses you, I will curse, God said to Abram. The solution to anti-Semitism is anti-Gentilism. You know, I talked about last week, but I don't have anything against Catholics that I don't also have against liberal Protestants and against Jews and against every other group that doesn't believe in the gospel of God's grace, because we're all hypocrites. We're all sinners. We all fall short. We all deserve to die. We're all the bad guys. And when you start to realize that, then you realize that I don't have to start persecuting other people for being bad guys because I'm a bad guy. I don't have to look down on the Jewish people and say, oh, those dirty Jews, they killed Jesus. I look down on myself and say, you dirty Gentile, you killed Jesus. See, we're all equal in our sin. And therefore, we're not against anybody. So instead of justifying everybody and saying, now we can all get along, the Scripture condemns everybody and says, now you can all get along. You can stop thinking you're better than other people. Because you're not. Matthew chapter 23. See, Jesus and the new perspective disagree on the nature of first century Judaism. The new perspective says first century Judaism was not legalistic. They believed in grace. Jesus said in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. I preach a lot of things, and I have not kept. If I was really going to humiliate myself, I'd give you some of the details. Really easy to know the right thing to do. Really easy to preach the right thing to do. It's really hard to do it. It's not those dirty Jews, it's those dirty sinners, like me. They preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi. And he goes on. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would to enter to go in. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides! Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. This is the very definition of hypocrisy and legalism, and it's the very definition of works, righteousness, and religion. This is legalism, and it's the same thing that has happened in Christendom. Christianity is full of legalists. Christianity is full of hypocrites. Christianity is full of this exact same attitude. And therefore, we don't look down on the Jews. We look down on everybody. Well, we don't look down. We look around at everybody. Okay? Because we're in the group too. So, this is the answer. This is the biblical answer. It's to fall under the condemnation of God, to feel that ourselves instead of seeing ourselves as righteous and regarding others with contempt. This is what Jesus taught. Go to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18. I've got to show you this one too. So instead of justifying everybody, which is the world's answer for us to get along, the scriptural answer is to condemn everyone under the law, that we are not justified by any works that we do. And this is what allows us to be merciful and gracious to others because of the mercy and grace of God to us. Now look in Luke chapter 18, you've got the parable. I'll just go ahead and read the whole thing, starting in verse 9, going down to verse 14. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now, not everybody in Judaism trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and there was a problem. And Jesus wanted to correct that so that they could be right before God. They treated others with contempt. That's what happens when you justify yourself. You treat others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What does it mean to be justified? It's about your relationship with God. Is this a context about people getting into or out of the church? No. This context is about praying to God and being right in His eyes. And the man who thought he was good, he's not justified. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, ever get into the kingdom of heaven. But the man who said, be merciful to me, a sinner, the man who owned up to the fact that this cross represents the just judgment of God upon his sin, that's the one who is justified by the mercy and the grace of God. This is the heart of the gospel, and it's not something that Paul came up with. It's something that is in the teaching of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It's in the scriptures from beginning to end. And it's so obvious that anybody with eyes to see can see it. And I hope that your eyes are able to see it this morning and you'll be able to rejoice in this truth and help others to be able to see it by proclaiming it to them. Come over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. Now, last week we read the end of Romans chapter 1, the second half of Romans chapter 1, which is about the guilt of the Gentiles, the guilt of the nations. But then in chapters 2 and 3, as I said earlier, Paul goes on to describe the guilt of the Jewish people. And Romans 1 through 3 is all about guilt. Now, this is also a key in understanding justification, that it's about your guilt before God and having your sins forgiven. In fact, that's where Paul is going in Romans chapter 4. He's going to be talking about justification by faith and having forgiveness of sins with God. So Paul helps us to understand what he means by justification by writing a huge letter called the Epistle to the Romans that's all about our guilt and God's solution for our guilt so that we can be right before God, so that he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to just go to a couple of verses pulled out of context and reduce it down to just keeping of certain ceremonial laws and change the meaning of justification, but that we have all of this right here in front of us to explain the definition of those words. That's why we're exploding this couple of verses in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, into this several-week series, because it's actually an overview of all of Romans and all of Galatians that we're packing into those two verses and defining those terms. Now, in Romans chapter 2 and 3, obviously, I don't have time to preach both of these chapters to you this morning, but you see that it starts off there, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." See that? If you think you're righteous, you look at other people with contempt, no excuse for that. There's no excuse for that. "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." And here he's speaking to the Jewish people because they were the ones who thought, "We're not sinners like those Gentile heathens. We are Jews by birth." And this is exactly the argument that Paul is making there in Galatians chapter 2 with Peter. That we are condemned before God because we do the same type of things that we condemn other people for. And God is a just judge who judges all fairly. Come down to verse 12. "See, all those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law." Those Gentile nations that don't have God's law, well, they'll perish without the law. "And those who have sinned under the law, the Jewish people, they're going to be judged by the law. And the law makes it clear that the penalty for sin is death." Man, you can't go to Sunday school very long without figuring that out. You can't, you know, look at the Lego Bible without figuring that out. The penalty for sin is death. Sin is all over the story of the books of Moses. It's all over, and death is what comes from it every time. And God is showing no partiality. If you have the law, you die without the law because of your sin. If you have the law, then the law judges you as a sinner. The case is, everyone's under sin. Come down to Romans chapter 3. Let's find the conclusion here of these two chapters and the argument. Coming down to verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, where Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." Now follow this, okay? Listen to this. I know you guys know these verses, but I want you to feel the impact of these verses and think about how these verses sound to somebody who believes in the goodness of humanity, which is most people around us, most of your teachers, most of your politicians, most of your leaders, to go to them and say, "No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Go on Oprah and say, "No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless." Worthless. "No one does good." Jesus made this point so strongly when the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good teacher, what might I do that I can have eternal life?" And Jesus stopped him and said, "Wait a second. Why do you call me good? Do you understand what you're saying? No one is good except God alone. And if you don't understand that I'm God, then you have no business calling me good. Because you're just addressing me like I'm a teacher, like I'm a normal man. And no man deserves to be called good. You're all sinners. You're all worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Is this about guilt? Yes, it is. This is about how we are under the just judgment of God for the things that we've said and the things that we've done and the evil that we have committed. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's been quoting from the Old Testament. It says all this verse is from the Old Testament. It's speaking to you, good, godly people. Back then, it was the Jewish people. Now it's Christian people. You good Christian people. Do you hear what God's Word says to you? Do you understand the condemnation that God's Word puts us underneath? Notice what he says. Second half of verse 19. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Is this a passage about who's in the church and who's not in the church? No, that's important. That's in Ephesians. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about your standing before a righteous and holy God. And notice what he says in verse 20. For by works of the law, does that sound familiar? No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Is it through the covenant of circumcision that comes the knowledge of sin? Is it through certain festivals and holy days? Is that the knowledge of sin that he's talking about here? The very idea is ludicrous. And that scholars would teach this, that scholars would believe this, shows that their hearts are hostile to the things of God. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ who set their minds on earthly things. These are false teachers who are deserving of the anathema of God. No one's scholars in our schools going around saying, well, they have some good points, and I wouldn't necessarily say everything the way that they said it, but we should dialogue with them, and we should respect them, and listen to their viewpoint, and maybe learn some things. Come on. Wake up. Don't let the enemy stab you in the back. Speak the truth in love. Come over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. You go back and read the books of Moses. Yeah, there's a lot of ceremonial stuff in there. There's a lot of moral stuff in there. And nowhere in the Bible does God make a difference, a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. You know, you always hear Christian theologians talking about, well, the ceremonial law and the moral law. Show me a verse that divides the law. I can show you a lot of verses that say the law stands or falls together as a unit. It's one. You don't divide up, well, we're keeping this part of the law and we're not keeping that part of the law. That, you know, the works of the law in Galatians 2 is just the ceremonial aspects of the law that separated Jew from Gentile. You have no scriptural basis for any of that. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. The law as a whole, it's a unit. The Bible says that if you break one of God's laws, you're guilty of the whole thing. Jesus said that you can't annul even the smallest part of God's law and teach other people. It all stands together. It's a whole law. You can't reduce it. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. You want to have eternal life? Do the commandments. That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. You want eternal life? Do the commandments. He said, I've done them. Wrong. We have to bring the law down to our level so we can say we've done it. That Jesus continues to elevate the law to show us that we haven't done it. And that's the same thing that Paul does. He elevates the law. He shows us that we have not kept the law. And the righteousness based on faith is something totally different. Come to Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Just back up a couple of verses from chapter 10 where we were. You see that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness and did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. what kind of works was the man in Jesus' parable talking about? Was he saying, I'm circumcised? Was he saying, I keep all the Jewish festivals? Was he saying, I eat kosher foods? Well, that would be part of keeping the law. But he talked about a lot of other things too. The moral aspects of the law, the whole law. He thought he was keeping the whole law, and therefore, he was righteous. But Jesus and Paul taught they did not succeed in reaching that law. They thought they could do it by their own works. And that is the stumbling stone. Look what it says. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Is your trust in your own goodness? Or is your trust in his goodness? Is your trust in what you deserve from God? Or is your trust in pure mercy? That is the difference between stumbling over the stumbling block or walking into the kingdom of heaven. That is the issue in justification. We've taken some time this morning to define our terms. What are works of the law? Can anyone be right by obeying the perfect revelation of God's righteousness? No. Not right with God, not justified on that account. Next time, we will talk about justification, not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is where the wonderful conclusion of all of this gospel truth rests.